Everybody has got to be exactly equal in everything, and that has to be guaranteed to them. There's no stopping point. It's one thing to say that in spirit and in principle we ought to function with a spirit of equality, but it's another thing to demand legislation that guarantees such equality to everyone, because the moment you do, you have to take away freedom. If you're going to guarantee equality, then by the same token you're going to have to reduce freedom by that much, and people have to make a choice. I'm not even worried about it. It doesn't even bother me. If we go socialist, we go socialist. But it is nevertheless true that our great concern in America for guaranteed happiness, guaranteed wages, guaranteed equality, guaranteed social rights, privileges, and guaranteed that people will like you. You have to guarantee that others like you and all that. Everything is guaranteed. Well, you can't guarantee something without controlling it. So people have to make a choice, whether to let equality evolve itself as we learn how to live together, or to legislate it and evolve a dictatorship or a totalitarian government. And that's why I say that I think we're probably going the road of England. But I don't think that should really bother the Christian that much, because in the days of Paul, he had no choices. The Roman government was the imperial government that held a pretty strong hand over the society of that day, and people didn't have a choice. Paul didn't say too much about the government and didn't get into it very much, because he didn't have nothing he could do about it anyway. In this day, things are a lot more complex, and I think that those that are in a position of leadership ought to know what's going on, and it's a wise thing to know, because the people I talk to, you people included, are people that do have choices, and you want to know what choices you should make. America will certainly go through cycles of inflation and recession and so forth. There's no doubt about that. There are wise ways to live. There's no doubt about that. In the long run, we'll probably all come out about the same place. I've been through the years of, I've been through war and I've been through depression. I was born early enough to be part of the depression of the 20s. We went through the Roosevelt years, which were not a whole lot better than the Depression, I mean, in terms of other factors. We used to call it alphabet soup, because all of these bureaus were evolved under the Roosevelt administration, SEC and the AAA and the NRA and the FICA and all these things that came out under the Roosevelt years. Well, a lot of them were necessary in those days, I imagine, but I have to say to you that I'm here tonight fairly well preserved. And I expect that if I live another 20 years, or 10, or 5, whatever it is, that we'll go through more cycles of depression and more cycles of, or recession, as we call it, more cycles of difficulty and social problems in the country and in the world. I think that people are not any more wicked today than they were half a century ago. They're just a little more open about it, a little less hypocritical perhaps, a little more on the line with it. I think the school system is a problem to us, because a lot of the openness that emerges has an effect upon the minds of our youth. For this reason, we started our own school system down there. And one of the reasons we started was because education is not that great, even at its best. Even if it were not counterproductive in the social area, the quality of education is pretty limited. Those are perhaps not spiritual matters. Well, it is spiritual in the sense of how we guide our children, but not everybody can have the advantage of private schools, so they just have to be a lot stronger in their home situation to counteract what they get in school. The 1916 era, the schools were worse than they are today. They went through that progressive education period from 1916 on until the 30s at least, and they finally scrapped it because it was so devastating. But if you think the educational system's bad now, you should have lived in the 20s when Dewey was holding forth, and it was all progressive education then, and a child was supposed to do whatever suited him at the given moment. If he wanted to shell peanuts or something, that's what he was supposed to be able to do in the classroom. If he wanted to throw clay at the wall and make a pretty picture, that was his privilege. What I want to say to you is that life will be tenuous, insecure, troublesome, erratic for us now, as it has always been. life in any country, in any era. If you study history much, you'll know that there were no beautiful eras in the world's history. Perhaps things were a little more tranquil in the 40s, after the war. I mean, the late 40s and early 50s, things were a little more tranquil. The 20s before the war, before the Depression, the 20s were pretty good, but they were just recovering from the war, World War I, and a lot of it was backlash from that war. But people have always been nutty, out for the buck, always been out for number one. The whole mood and tide of civilization has turned around the following principle, or reality. People will do what they have to do to get what they have to get. And that's what the world has been turning around as long as I've known it, as long as I've studied it in history. Now, there are special events, very special events, that are slated for the Middle East. And all the prophecies from Isaiah down through the book of Revelation, all the prophecies point to the fact that there are special events slated for the Middle East, and there has been a special arena of bitterness toward God, toward his people, an arena of unfaithfulness to God on the part of the Jews. It's been an arena over there where there has been a great apostasy from God in a different sense than America. I've said before that America has a lot of wicked people in it, but being a Christian doesn't guarantee you're going to be great. Guarantees you got a place with Christ, but you've got problems too. And I'm not sure that the wickedness of Las Vegas is any worse than the wickedness of church gossip group. You know, in other words, you know, evil is a very flexible term, and it's pretty difficult to pin anybody down on that. Whether to say that hating your brother is less evil than fleecing him in a con operation is a question. And people have lifestyles that we don't like, that are contrary to certain moral principles that people espouse. But that's been going on in the world since its beginning. The thing that God has been so against Israel for is not that they have been immoral, but because they have been adulterous. That is, they have gone against him. They've gone into idolatry, or in the days that the prophets were writing, idolatry was the problem. They left God to go with pagan idols. And that's what he was upset with them about. America never was God's people in the same sense Israel was. But we've cut a pretty good swath here for God in this country, and the gospel is rampant in America. It just sweeps the land. Churches on every corner. Too many churches, probably. That's a hard word, and people won't like it, but it's probably true. You travel all through Europe, travel from the Middle East or from the Mediterranean to the Baltic, all through Europe, and you will find that there's not a trace of Christian witness other than the cathedrals. You walk into a cathedral, it's a vastly different thing than walking into your local church. It's just a big, giant barn with a lot of images around, and you know, it has very little to do with Christ. You got the statues of all the saints and Mary and everybody, but America is just plastered with Christianity. You can't turn on a radio or the TV. I'm not really thrilled with a lot of the stuff that comes over, but still, I have to say that, I mean, here's a nation that is, I mean, people don't like the nation, but it's not such a horrendous anti-God arena that he has to blast it off the earth because it's so terribly wicked. And we're in a vastly different picture than the Middle East over there. Now they're talking about the quote holy war, the unholy war. The Allah of the Muhammad, of the Muslim, is not the God of Israel. It's a false concept over there, and the Muslim world is uniting and arming and girding up for a great battle against God. They want to push Israel into the sea. It's not a question of saying we think we have a right to something too. PLO wants to push Israel into the sea, and the other people are not very far behind them. The Iraqi, the Syrians, the Iranians now, of course, they're all talking that. Egypt's the only one that's sided with them. Of course, they're not going to push Israel into the sea, but on the other hand, there's going to be a lot going on in the Middle East. Now, I say all of this to you because I want you to be at peace about your lives in terms of this country, in terms of America. You see, it's so tempting to the evangelists and the pastors and so forth to pound everybody. They always like to pound people. It always gives them something to say if they can lash out at America or lash out at the congregation or somebody. They just like to pound them all the time. That was not Jesus' message, was a message of peace and grace. There's no grace in the message that comes across. It's a terrorist message. They make God out to be a terrorist. I've got a bomb here, and unless you shape up, I'm going to drop it on you. That's terrorism. That's not Christianity. It's a terrible thing to paint the picture that so many times is being painted to scare people into heaven. The basic essence of the Christian message is that if your life's falling apart on you, maybe you ought to tie it up with the one who can put it together. You know, if you run out of things and your life is coming apart, it's because you have ignored, perhaps, the only one who makes sense out of life. Christ makes life worth living. He makes sense out of it. If God made us, then he ought to know how to put us together. And if our lives are falling apart, we ought to get his help. We believe in Christ because he is, not because he is holding a gun in our ribs. You think about that. People think I'm straight from the pit, but that's all right with me. I don't care. But I have to tell you the truth. I was telling Ray earlier that you read all the epistles of Paul, and you will not find in them this judgment theme. You'll find in it grace and love. Here and there he speaks of God's judgment upon the world, but generally speaking, you will find Paul's books filled with the subject of love and grace, the power of God. He's got warnings there, here and there. He's got suggestions on how to live. He's got recommendations of what you shouldn't do, but he is not pounding the believers with judgment. And you have to think about that. Now, where you find judgment is in Book of Revelation. Now, to whom is he writing the Book of Revelation? Whom does John address? He addresses the seven churches in Asia. Seven churches in Asia are not the churches in Los Angeles or Seattle or New York, nor were they the churches of Corinth, nor did he mention Galatia or the Thessalonians, but there were specific churches. Now, John wrote to these seven churches. Where are they located? They're located in Turkey. All those seven churches are now what is now Turkey. It's part of the Muslim world. And he had things to say to them, and they were things that have nothing to do with today's church. To talk about Laodicea as a church in America today misses the whole point. Because John was told that these are the things that are now. That's what he was said. He said, tell the things that are now and the things which shall be hereafter. When he gets through with the third chapter, he comes into the fourth chapter of Revelation, and he says, these are the things which shall be hereafter. Not the messages to Laodicea, those things. Now, I'll tell you what, one of the most cruel messages you can give in the Church of America today is a message on Laodicea. That's one of the most cruel messages I can think of. You start talking to Christian people about being lukewarm, and God is going to spew you out of his mouth. Do you know if that minister gave an altar call, who would be the first ones to the altar? The devout believer. Why? Because they're the ones that care, and if you don't give them some guidelines, they're going to think that they're rotten to the core, and they're going to go forward and try to get some help. I have a biggest problem with people on the guilt trip. And I say to the believers, look, the very fact that you care about God is wonderful to me. if I have to keep pounding you every week with all the bad things that you're doing and things that you're not doing and so forth, all I do is put you on a guilt trip. And I have used this expression. I have never yet met one pastor ever in all my life. I have never yet met one pastor that was satisfied with his people. They weren't giving enough. They weren't going out enough. They weren't knocking on the doors enough. They weren't doing this enough or that enough. No matter what they do, there's more to come. You can never catch up. The message of Christ to the believer, not to the unbeliever, but the message to the believer is peace. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Paul opens all his letters with peace be unto you. Sure, he's got some things to say to them, but shape them up, that's natural. If you're raising children, you've got to shape them up here and there. It's just like with their children. Of course, we destroy our children with the same kind of fare. Parents almost never communicate with their children unless they got something bad to say to them, something hard. Why are you lying on them, you know? They rarely. The communication has always been in parents and families over something negative. The dinner table becomes the worst hour of the day for the average young person. Why? Because that's the time everybody's together to get their heads knocked together, see? How come you didn't do this? How come you didn't do that? Don't eat with your fingers. Keep your elbow out of the gravy. You know, always something. The dinner table is the worst hour of the day because everybody's fighting everybody over it. Instead of just saying, why don't we just enjoy our meal, and then if you got something to tell me, let's go out in the barn and I'll talk to you. But you see, the same thing in church. You just go in there, and instead of getting some comfort and encouragement and some help, the lines are laid on you. You know, judgment's coming. The world's going to fall apart. Chicago's going to be bombed. Everybody's got a bad word, you know. And you begin to say, what kind of a world did God make? You know, begin to ask some pretty heavy questions. What is this God? I mean, you've got a gun in your head, and you can pull a trigger if you don't shape up. That's the way the message sounds. That's not the way the Bible gives it, but that's the way it's presented. Where's the comfort, the peace, the joy, the encouragement, the well-dones? I think if a person gets up in the morning and says, hello, Jesus, he's got a good thing going. I mean, when you think of the millions and hundreds of millions of people that don't say that, hundreds of millions of people in the world that ignore God, blaspheme him and everything else, it's a marvelous thing. I think you people sitting in this room are among the most wonderful people in the world. In the world. Why? Because you walked in that door for one reason. And it isn't the photogenic nature of the speaker. But one reason you walked in that door, you care about Christ, right? Unless somebody bribed you, I don't know, maybe somebody got bribed to come or threatened. But if you walked in this door voluntarily because you want to hear about Christ, that says an awful lot. It says you're in a top group. Inasmuch as if the essence of this world is to follow Christ and you're here following Christ, what more do I want from you? I'm not going to pass out cards and say, now you take these to the neighborhood because you're not doing enough. If you just come hear me, you've got to go out and tell everybody. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything. If you do, if the Bible taught that you have to do something, then it is inconsistent to say that your salvation is by grace. Romans 4 says it very clearly. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Abraham says, what in Romans 4 says, what did Abraham find? He found that his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the clear teaching of Romans 4. If you walked in this door tonight and you believe that Christ is your Savior, if you believe in Christ, that's it. That's the thing on which you're saved. And not because you do a lot of good things. You don't have to clean up before you come to Christ. You don't have to change your ways. I read an article in a paper by a very renowned Christian. It said in that article, an answer to a certain question, that you've got to turn from your sin, you know, repent and turn from your sin and believe in Christ, and you'll be saved. How can you tell a poor sinner to turn from their sin till after they get saved, till after Christ comes into their heart? If they have to clean up first, they don't need Christ. If they've got enough strength to clean up their life, what do they need Christ for? I think you ought to just, you people ought to just settle down and enjoy your life with Christ, and if you have something to talk about, you may talk about it to somebody else. Most, the brand of faith that most Christians have, which is so guilt-ridden, not their own fault, it's what's been taught to them, it's so guilt-ridden they don't want to talk to anybody about it. I talked to one young lady, she wanted to go and do this missionary work, and I said to her, what are you going to give them? It's a nice idea to go help those people, you haven't got anything to give them. Why, well, life was just not that kind of, she didn't have that kind of a message that would help anybody. She could lay a lot of lines on them, but she couldn't help them. We are sadists, perhaps. Maybe that's the problem. We're sadomasochists in this world. We're sadists. I get the feeling that a lot of pastors just love to stand up there and rip all of this stuff out. Love to stand up there and beat the people. They love to talk about judgment. Why? Because they're furious that people don't listen to them, and they give them a tract, and they turn away from them, and that makes them mad. So they'll, you know, they wouldn't admit this, but down deep in their heart, they're thinking, well, he'll get you, you rascal. You won't get away with this. It's a very censorious statement on my part, and I don't judge the people. I judge the clergy, the leadership, because they're the ones that ought to be giving people the peace and the comfort and the strength and the lifting up of Christ, the message of grace and all of this. But now a lot of people are suspicious of me when I say that. They say, well, where's this fellow coming from? We need leverage. Of course, that's what the pastors think. They've got to use leverage. That's why they blast them with all this judgment, because they don't think Christ, the Spirit of Christ has enough power to bring them. They've got to blast them with judgment. And they use that leverage to get them out into the streets, because there's an awful lot of competition that goes on in the club, you know. Competition to build a bigger group. There's competition there. I've been in lots of these ministerial meetings, and I'll tell you, there's a lot of competition. Who's got the biggest church, you know? Beating their records. It's all record beating, isn't it? That's what the thermometers are all about. All these things. How do you beat? We're going to beat our record. We're going to have more next Sunday than we had this Sunday. They're not going to give them anything when they get there, but they're going to have more people. They get more money in, they get more and more, and bigger, it's a very competitive thing. It's like playing golf, you know, you compete against yourself in a way, and a lot of these pastors, you know, they wouldn't admit they were competing with other pastors, but they're certainly competing with themselves to get a bigger score. That's censorious, I know it, you know, no pastor has to ever hear this tape, because I'm not trying to talk to them. I'm trying to comfort your hearts, because I'm trying to tell you, relax and be at peace, and know that if your heart is turned toward Christ, as it is because you've come here, that you and he have got something going together, and he's going to help you. And he's not just sitting there with a rod waiting to beat you. That may be the way you treated your children, but that's not the way God is treating you. But he loves you. He cares. He's glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. The Lord is glad you're here. And he's smiling at you now. And maybe you did things you shouldn't have done, but you and he can get together on that. He'll work it out with you. You know he hasn't run out on you because you still care. It's like I've thought, you know, people have asked about this unpardonable sin. And I've told you this before, but it's apropos here. I've had a lot of people ask me, do you think I've committed the unpardonable sin? Well, because there was a word in the Gospels that says that this kind of blasphemy has no forgiveness, either in this life or the next. That came on the heels of a problem that while Jesus was performing these miracles, the Pharisees were saying he was getting his power from the devil. And Jesus was merely observing, if you cut yourself off from the Holy Spirit and you think what is the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Satan, then you're never going to make it. But people think that because they swore sometime or they said something or did something bad that they've committed the unpardonable sin. And the answer is very easy. The very fact that you ask me about it shows you haven't committed it. Because if you committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't care a rap about whether you did or not. We've got to make some sense out of this thing of our faith. I want you to have a reason to rejoice in your faith, in your life with Christ. Not to be always running so hard that you're out of breath trying to keep ahead of the game. You know. Just relax. If God has a job for you to do, He'll put it in your heart to do it. The Lord gives the inner inspiration or the encouragement to go out and do these things, and I do them gladly, as you do. If you're doing something gladly, that is, if you're doing it with desire to do it, with interest in doing it, then it's from, chances are it's from Christ. If it's a problem to you, you have to drive yourself to do it, it's not from Christ anyway. It's like talking to people about their spiritual condition. In the first place, I think it's an absurd, offensive mistake on the part of Christians to believe that they have the right to invade anybody's privacy that they choose to invade. Just because we think we have such a great message that we have the right to club anybody with it we want to. That's like the Hare Krishnas down at the airport. They think they have a right to trip you or knock you down or grab your suitcase or something, so you give them a tip, give them some money. Now, a lot of Christians the same way. Of course, the Christian knows that he has a better cause than the Hare Krishnas, so that's why he has the right to do it. Well, that takes us to the end justifies the means, and that takes us back to the Inquisition, and then we have to blush and drop the subject. Even though we would not have done that if we'd been there. The Inquisition, remember in the Spanish Inquisition, where they're trying to get these people to recant and to become Christians and to give up their unbelief and so forth. And of course, the Saracens, the Muslims I was talking about earlier, did the same thing in the whole north of Africa. They went through there where there were a lot of Coptic Christians and Christians of various kinds. They took their head off if they didn't follow Muslim. So they were a little harder on us than the Hare Krishnas. But they're all the same. The feeling that we have the not only the right, but the obligation to drop it on anybody we meet. I've said this before, you're sitting in the seat of the plane or something with somebody else, and a lot of Christians, it'll sit there with their conscience just jabbing them, I really ought to talk to this person. And maybe that person wants to be let alone, and maybe they have the right to be left alone. Just maybe. Maybe there are a lot of ways that we have been goaded into believing that Christianity means we're all out, go for Jesus. Maybe God's message to us has been to be at peace. Now I have to say that if God has called you to go out in a public ministry, you'll have the commitment to do it. It'll be there. You won't get away from it. But I say to you, don't be upset by the people that want to lay this thing on you, that you have to be out making a big splash for God. They wear you out. Far from being a liberty, Christianity becomes a bondage. It's bondage because you're always being run around to do this and that. If you're in the club. Of course, if you're not, you may not even have run into anything I'm talking about. But I say to you, your life ought to flow. It ought to flow with Christ. I don't mean you won't have trouble. I mean as far as your inner spirit is concerned. You ought to be at peace. You ought to be flowing. And if God has a job for you to do, He'll put it in your heart to do it. If there's something He wants, if there's something He doesn't like about what you're doing, He'll tell you. That is, He'll give you a concern about that in your own spirits. And let Him handle that. He'll take care of that. Down there at our outfit, we just let people alone. I don't even see them most of the time, which is lucky for them. We just let them alone. And the Spirit of God, you know, I teach the Word to them. I feed them. That's my job, is to feed them. Give them the Word. If they've got a problem, they come and we talk about it. But generally speaking, they just do their thing, and it's marvelous the way the Spirit of Christ works in their lives to shape things up, to stabilize them. They get stable, steady, strong. And a lot of Christians would walk into that place and wouldn't like it. They'd think it's pretty dead. People would walk into this meeting and think it's pretty dead because nobody's shouting, nobody's doing anything. They're just listening. Not a bad thing once in a while. People might think it's dead, but there are young people that have just gotten with Christ and just steadied their lives down, and they've hung in there for 10, 15, 20 years. Young people we started with, people that came to us, not Christians or in difficulty or whatever, And they've just settled down and they go on with the Lord year after year after year and develop and grow. But I don't have anything to do with it except to give them the word. We never use any leverage at all. And never ask anybody to give any money or time or anything else. I don't think we've ever asked anybody for anything down there. We just give them the word. There's a box at the back door with a hole in it if people want to put some money in it. Because I don't believe in using human leverage. I believe only the Holy Spirit can do that. If I do it, it's human. It's pharisaical. I can give guidance, but not leverage. Not leverage. Not pressure. Not promotion. Putting a thermometer in front of the church may get more contribution, but it also makes a human gimmick. Throw away the scare books, the Walt Disney productions. It's all Disneyland. Spectacular, sensational, makes money, a lot of money for the people that write that stuff, and it puts a lot of leverage on. Churches get more money in because of it, and all of this sort of thing, but most of it has nothing to do with the truth of the Scripture. Just assume, as you can assume, that things in America are going to go on as they always have, up and down, crisis after crisis. We'll solve some and we won't solve some. We'll be broke and we'll be flush. We'll be up and down. We'll fight and scrap and sin. All these things are going to go on in America year after year. But you might as well forget about the great holocausts that everybody is predicting over here. Now, there could be earthquakes. We've got our San Andreas Fault. It's very unlikely that California is going to slip into the sea. It's very unlikely. So don't you can sell that rubber raft you bought. It's very unlikely. I'm not trying to put you to sleep. I'm trying to give you peace. That's what Christ came to give you, peace. If you're a Christian and you can't have peace, then where's the message? You're going to wait for a cloud? Someday you're going to sit on a cloud and be at peace and play a harp? No, no, no. You can have peace now. I don't know whether you're going to play a harp or not. That's what they tell me about it. You're going to have Christ with you now. You're going to enjoy Him now. You can be at peace now. And you can go about your life every day. I suggest you find ways to earn a living. That's probably helpful. I suggest that you be careful with your money. But if you're spending it carelessly, you better look at it, because inflation is a bad time to be spending money carelessly. There are ways that you can spend your money that are better than other ways. There are ways you can hedge yourself against inflation by just normal tactics. Don't buy a lot of junk you don't need. Buy stuff you do need. If you need it, buy it now. That's why we've got a little jump in the economy lately, because people are buying, and that's smart. If you buy things now, you won't have to buy them on an inflated dollar. There's nothing wrong with that. Put your money into wise kinds of usage. If you've got a lot of money around, buy some treasury notes, because if the country goes bankrupt, everybody's bankrupt anyway. There are a lot of things that you can do as a Christian in a simple way to be wise. But I suggest that you be careful about getting yourself all stirred up about potential evils in America. Don't do it. It's not worth it. Even if you might somehow manage to save a couple of bucks, the anxiety isn't worth it. Just do the normal things that are wise and let the rest go. Don't worry about it. And then you'll be doing what Paul says, which is to be at peace. Be at peace. Grace and peace unto you. That's what he keeps saying. You can't expect to be free of crisis, but you can expect to be free of anxiety. And that's very important. Well, I'm going to stop at this point.